What do we need to top from last week, real quick? Anything? Any tie up from last week? Any thoughts, comments, heresies? Oh, I see Chris nudging her on. What's your name again?
Tiffany.
Tiffany, there you go.
I thought it was interesting last week when you were talking about how our Christianity should come out of, or our Christology should come out of our relationship with Christ.
Yeah.
And not out of our
Bibliology, yeah.
Bibliology.
Yeah, so bibliology is just the study of Scripture, the Bible, those kinds of things. Our Christology being our doctrine of Christ. And I don't know how many of y'all took the time to read that article that I printed off for you and sent to you, the bibliology that grounded in Christology. But I went back and read through that a couple of times, actually, and I mean, it is so good. I think the main point being that, a lot of people, just from an apologetic standpoint, and even just personally, think that our only source of knowledge about Jesus is the Bible. And that's just not true. And when they think about the Bible, they think of the 66 books compiled together as one book. And the reality of that is that given the history of the tradition of Christianity and the canonization process and it and being formed, the actual printed 66 books together is, I don't want to say it's new because it's not new, but it hasn't always been like that. And so even if you just approach the text as a skeptic would, there's enough information that's reliable, even from a secular, just using the criterion of historicity, to acknowledge that the four Gospels are actually historical accounts. And so now what you do with them is a separate question. But a lot of times we think of the Bible as just this one unified, book, when in reality, it is 66 different books by 40 different authors written over 1,500-ish years. And so when you look at it the way that it actually is, then you're like, oh, wait, there was a guy named Matthew who claimed to be an eyewitness to an event. Now, there was a guy named Mark who knew this guy named Peter, and they claimed to be eyewitnesses to this event. Oh, there's a guy named Luke, and he interviewed all these eyewitnesses, and he wrote an account about it. Oh, and then there's John. He was an eyewitness to an event. And so you're looking at it going, hey, these guys are, again, even if you just look at the biblical writers and what they care about, they don't care about primarily Scripture. What they care about is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's why, I mean, I could, again, talk about this for a long time. I talked about it for a long time last week. But that is such a crucial point for us. Because, that at the end of the day, when you're having apologetic conversations like we'll talk about tonight, when you're having these conversations, a lot of times people will be like, well, what about this in the Bible and that in the Bible? And what you can do is just be like, well, what about it? I need to take you to the center. What are you doing about Jesus? I got a note from a friend of mine today who was an atheist. I met him a few years ago. He came through Great Questions. And he was really just struggling with atheism. And he had moved more to agnosticism and then was really wrestling with the core claims of Christianity. And I met with him a handful of times. We labored with him. He took one of these classes. I became friends with him, and we were just there for him. And I remember a breakfast we had at the original Pancake House off of Lemon. You guys know where that is? Some pancakes. Love it. And we were slamming some pancakes one morning. This dude played offensive line for the Cowboys. This is a big dude, And I'm sitting across from him, and he's asking all these questions. He had a million questions. I'm answering, I'm answering them one by one by one by one. And finally, I just told him, I was like, hey, dude, I'll answer all your questions. Like, just all day long, whatever. And not in way that was kind of pretentious or anything, but I just said, hey, I'll do this all day long if that's what you want, but you just need to know that all of these things, and I drew that circle out for him. I said, all of these things are dancing around the center, but you haven't addressed anything in the center yet. And until you do that, really what we're doing is just playing games, because you've got to address the Jesus question. Who do you say that he is? Did he die on the cross? What was he doing on the cross? Did he raise from the dead? And you could just see his face. Like, I mean, there was spiritual warfare there going. I mean, there was a lot of tension on his face, and it was almost like he wanted to talk about these peripheral things because he's getting caught up on them, but he was missing the forest for the trees. And I was trying to point out, no, dude, you got to deal with this. What do you do with Jesus? And I drew this big cross on his page that had all these questions on. I just drew a cross over him, and I slid it across the table. I was like, you got to deal with that. And gosh, maybe a couple weeks later, he called me. We talked and unpacked some more stuff, but he called me a couple weeks later, and he was like, I believe, like, I dealt with the Jesus question. And so then all of those other questions he had now had a foundation for them to be adequately answered. So, yeah, I know, Carl, you said last week, like, you were like, the way you're teaching this makes it sound like really important. And I would say this, in my opinion, this is probably the most important doctrinal issue in regard to taxonomy or to the prioritization of how we think and what we think. That is the most important issue in all theology. Because, like the slide said last week, like, all Orthodox Christian doctrine originates in, is driven by, and the end of is Jesus Christ, a man who literally lived 2,000 years ago. I mean, he could walk through that door, and we'd be like, oh, he's a regular-looking dude, right? Until he starts raising the dead and stuff. And you're like, what the heck, you know? Or even before that, he starts claiming things about himself. So if you're interested in that, we have this class called The Life of Christ. You should take it. Because I'll walk you through for 6 weeks. I'll walk you through all of, you know, who did Jesus, what was he born into? What did he believe about himself? What did he do about what he believed about himself? What did his death and resurrection mean? All that stuff we walk through in the Life of Christ class. So a little commercial there for you. So thanks for asking, Tiffany. Appreciate it. Anybody else? Lingering stuff from last week? We'll be good to go. Yep. Oh, catch box. Here we go.
I wasn't here last week, so maybe you addressed this.
It's all good.
What's the basis for the, I think it was five things in the middle of the circle? Where does those five things, like, how is it decided those are?
Yeah, that's good. So Keely sent me an email this week, which I was really grateful for, because I wanted to have the opportunity to clarify any confusion that would be there. So there's six things that fit into the center, and which are the Trinity, sin, something's gone wrong, right? The deity and humanity of Jesus. Jesus's death cleansed us from our sins. He physically rose from the dead, and God's not just going to let everything continue into chaos. He's going to come back and fix it. Mm-hmm. Like, now, how all that stuff works itself out theologically, those fall into the conviction, opinion, and question categories, but those things are the essential. They form the essence of what Christianity is. And because somebody might say, like, well, don't we get those from the Bible? And actually, the reality of it is that those things represent, again, the Christ event, which theologians call the life, death, and resurrection the Christ event. So it's just like Jesus. And what we see from Jesus is that prior to Jesus, there was no concept of Trinity. So Jesus comes along and he starts to say things like, before Abraham was even born, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him because they know exactly what he's saying. He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. And so, he wasn't the first one to do that. There's all kinds of people that claim to be God, but, you know, they died and stayed dead. Well, this guy didn't stay dead. He got up from the dead. And then the early church is now wrestling with, this guy claimed to be God, and how can that be that there's God the Father and now God the Son? And so you have the beginnings of the formulation of Trinitarian doctrine, where they're wrestling with the person of Jesus. They're not getting in a closet and going, okay, how can we think up something, right? They're wrestling with an actual historical event. Sin, right? So I don't think you have to argue with anybody that the world is broken, but exactly what that meant. And the fact that Jesus is talking about the fact that his death is remedying this problem, is defeating the enemy that stands behind the sin that's in the world, which is really, in the Gospels, you see very much this like cosmic combat type motif where Jesus is looking past the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are trying to kill him. He's looking past them to the power that's behind them. Mm-hmm. And so he's defeating that. Clearly, he claimed to be God, but he was a man. So if that's the God-man part of it. And then obviously his death and resurrection. And then Jesus himself is like, hey, I'm going to come back. Like he claims to be this Daniel 7 son of man figure in the book of Daniel that is going to judge the nations. And so, which is what I unpacked for, you know, Keely in her email was, I think that actually the New Testament books flow out of that historical foundation, right? And not the other way around. Are you tracking with me? And so that's the, where did the six things come from? They came from Jesus. What the church did over the years is they took that orthodox stream that came from Jesus and they began to make these creeds, the earliest of which are actually in the New Testament. They predate the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8 is probably the most famous one. There's one in Philippians 2. There's one in 1 Corinthians. There's a handful of them that are these early Christian, like primitive, before, like pre-gospel creeds that are written. And the early church is confessing these things. And so because of the persecution from the Roman Empire, though, these creeds are spreading, but they're not being publicly like... they're not being publicly proclaimed with one voice because they weren't able to be publicly proclaimed with one voice. But then when the Edict of Milan was issued and the persecution of Christianity was lifted in the early 4th century, and then Constantine got a bunch of basically church leaders together to address this issue called Arianism, they met at this little place called Nicaea, just a hop, skip, and a jump north of Istanbul or Constantinople. And there, the church came together for the first time, came together because they were able to come together because nobody was going to kill them, right? And that's where you get these early creeds about that. I think the Apostles' Creed, which is around the early 400s, is what most scholars date that to. You have... The formulation of these kinds of things. And so it's all of the essential core doctrines come and flow out of that. But it's not that the creeds are like inerrant or authoritative the same way that we believe scripture is, but the scripture flows from the event that the creeds are talking about. Okay. And that's how we get that. Okay. The only one that typically people are like, I don't know about that, is your view on scripture. Mm-hmm. But that was just never an issue for the church, right? That nobody ever talks about it. Nobody ever says, you have to believe that Jesus is God and died for your sins and rose from the dead, and also that the Bible is infallible and inerrant and inspired. And like, that's just not a part of it. Right. The scripture had been... Scripture had been passed along but had not been brought together into the 66 books like we think about it now, which is why the whole inerrancy argument and the whole, like, some of these arguments that have happened over the last couple of hundred years have been, the way that they are now, have been fairly new. That's not to say that people haven't wrestled with bibliology over the centuries, but the way that the conversations are being formed now are fairly new because it just wasn't always... You didn't always have a book sitting on the table. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah.
So hopefully that helps.
Yeah, that does.
Keely, did that, any lingering thing there for you? Okay. Okay. Sweet. Anybody else? Clopper's giving me the head thumbs up, so I'm good. All right. Okay, sweet. Well, let's drive on for tonight. So difficulty with translation. So when you're translating the Bible into any language, frankly, but tonight, obviously, we're going to talk about English because that's the language that we speak. Whenever you're dealing with translations, it's funny. It's a funny thing, primarily because of these four things I'm about to talk about. The first one being that words have a wide semantic range. Now, what that means is I can say the word hot or even the word like, for whatever reason, gay is coming to mind, you know. And people are, depending on when you're alive and depending on where you are, right, those words are going to have a pretty wide range of meaning. So it's like, like we're listening to Christmas music, which is probably why the word gay came up, because it's like, we'll have a gay old time, or, you know, it's just like, because 100 years ago, that word was associated with happy, right? And so because language is constantly changing, which it is constantly changing, you guys realize, right, in like 100 years, our language is going to have evolved, and people are going to probably generally speak English the way that we are, but it'll be different. You know what I'm saying? I mean, 100 years ago, that it was different. And so it's constantly changing, and words are evolving, and things that once meant this might still mean that, but it's almost like that becomes a lower shelf meaning, and the majority of people believe that the word means this. And in 100 years, it's going to mean something else. Are you tracking with me? So there is no, like, once for all translation. That's one of the things that drives me crazy about the King James only people. If you guys ever heard of these people who literally believe that the 1611 version of the King James Bible is the only inspired word of God. I'm like, dude, that was 1611. Like, can't we update the translation? You know, like that's like the least of their problems, but it totally ignores the fact that language evolves over time and the range of meaning of words changes over time. And so when you're translating something, translation committees have to wrestle with words, trying to take a word from Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic and pull it out and be like, hey, the meaning of this word is this. Now, how do we communicate that meaning to this people group who speak this language? Because there's not always a one-for-one word there. So there's translation from the ancient language but then there's all this work in your brain to be like, I think the best way to communicate this idea is to put it in this word. And so that's an issue that people have to deal with. Then vocabularies vary in size and in scope. I mean, just like we talked about in Old Testament textual transmission, the very early Sumerian forms of cuneiform and hieroglyphics, the Egyptian hieroglyphics, had a very limited vocabulary because of the characters that they were using were limited in what they could communicate. And so, like, you try to take something from there, which has, because the characters they're using have, there's not very many of them, or they're confusing, right? They can mean so many different things that you're like, I'm not super sure what they're trying to communicate, but I'm doing the best I can contextually to pull that meaning out and communicate it into a language that has a very specific vocabulary and has very specific meaning that narrows a meaning down to like a point on a pin. You know, so there's that issue as well. Are y'all tracking with me so far? Like, you're starting to see the complexity of what it means to translate something. Then syntax differs between languages. I mean, the way that we grammatically put things together is different as well. And so when you're dealing with Hebrew's a little more straightforward than Greek is, because Greek's all over the place. I mean, Philippians, I think it's Philippians 1, almost the entire chapter is one sentence in Greek. It's crazy, you know? So it's, and the verb to the sentence is at the end of the chapter. So you're like, da, 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 da. Somebody tell me, like, what's the action going on here? And then you finally get to it and you're like, oh, there it is. So they're like, the syntax differs. How do you pull the meaning out of a language that is grammatically shaped like this into a language that really is shares similarities, but it's very different. And then lastly, different languages emphasize different styles. So again, you're looking at like potentially, or not potentially, like you're looking at Hebrew, and Hebrew, as we've seen, is very much a picture language. The style of writing for Hebrew is much less concerned with giving you kind of a rationalist argument. They're very much less concerned about passing along rational information. They're a lot more concerned about painting you a picture. They want to show you something that's true. And so they're going to use things that are highly metaphorical. They're going to use a lot of picture language. They're going to call God a rock and a shepherd and like these kinds of things where you're like, oh, I mean, we were, then you've got within the different languages emphasize different style. Within those styles, you have various genres that really are not very used in different cultures. So how do you translate an apocalyptic book, which is a certain type of genre, of ancient literature genre, into Creole that doesn't really have that genre at all? Or into a language in Southeast Asia that's underdeveloped? Like when I went to Haiti, which is why I mentioned Creole, when I went to Haiti, I was my eyes were opened pretty quickly because my translator who speaks Creole, he's Haitian, he speaks Creole, has also lived in America for a while. And so he went down with us. And as we're talking, I'm teaching theology to a bunch of Haitians, you know? And he told me on the front end, he's like, hey man, you got to like kind of bring it down a level because if I'm trying to translate what, I know what you're saying because I've studied this, but it's going to take me a while to translate it because we don't have words for that. So I'm going to have to like dance around all of this and like almost like paint this mosaic for people so that they're like, oh, and then like 5 minutes later, they're like, oh, we got it, you know? And I'm like, dude, you know, that's just atonement, you know? You just say atonement. but that's a great example of like the variation there that goes on. And the different styles, the idiomatic language that is used, you want to communicate a concept or a truth, but do so as accurately as you can. And there is no such thing as something that is perfectly translated from one language to the next. Are y'all tracking with me? Okay. So you can see that's complex. Okay. It's not like just this easy thing. Oh, that word means this. So just, you know, just do that. Okay. Any questions about this? Yep. Hang on. Catch box. Somebody throw it. Here we go. Now we got it fixed. Yeah. Actually, a guy came by my office today, Jeremy Jaqua, who does a lot of our AV stuff, and he was like, oh, here's your catch box. I was like, did you fix it? He was like, I didn't know it was broken. So he spent an hour or so this afternoon fixing it. So thank you, Jeremy.
Why do people think that the King James Version from 1611 is the only inspired word of God? Are you going to get to that later?
Or? Yeah, we're definitely going to get to that. Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know, honestly. That's a... Yeah, there's a fringe group of people that's their thing, and again, it's very fundamentalist. Like you take that fits more like in the question category, and they shove that all the way into the middle, and that's why like last week when I said, you know, hey, when you do that, things get weird, you know, and that they do, they get weird. So don't do that, please. Otherwise, you're gonna be weird. Okay, there's a couple of different approaches to translations. The first one is the formal approach. And the formal approach is just a method that attempts to translate the structure and words of the source language. It's also known as the literal or the word-for-word translation. So we'll get into this a little bit more as we go. But the formal approach is much less concerned with the style of a language that they're trying to translate into. And they're much more concerned with, we want this to be as best we can a literal word-for-word translation into English. Okay, so when you read formal translations in English, they don't read very smoothly. It's kind of wooden. When you speak it in English, it's just kind of clunky, right? Probably the one that you guys might know of the best that is the formal approach is the New American Standard Bible. That's a formal approach. And what they'll even go as far as saying, hey, where we've added words in the English translation because we have to in order for it to make sense, they italicize those words. So you're reading along and you're like, you get to an and or a the or something like that, and you're like, oh, it's italics, which means that word is not in the original language, but they've added it because if they don't add it, then you can't read it. It doesn't make any sense. Are you tracking with me? All right, so then like the Net Bible is also a formal approach, the New English Translation, the translations like that. The other approach is called the functional approach, and that is a method that attempts to translate the meaning of the source language. It's also known as an idiomatic or a dynamic or a thought-for-thought translation. So the functional approach is much more concerned with somebody understanding what they're writing. So when they're translating something, they have in their mind less so, not totally gone at all. I'm not saying that at all. But they're less concerned with the word for word, and they're more concerned with, what does this mean? And I want to make sure that the meaning is communicated in our translation so that people don't miss the meaning because they're clunking through a very wooden translation. And they're like, yeah, that's word for word, but I don't know what it means. The functional approach is much more like, hey, we're less concerned with that. We're going to smooth it out where it's much more readable. The meaning is more clear as you're reading it because you're not having to translate things even from English to English in your own mind. Does that make sense? Okay, so like the Living Bible is definitely a functional approach to this. Okay? Yep. Hey, catch box. Hang on. Whoa, hey, oh, she broke it.
There you go.
So how do you respond to folks when they say just this idea around a functional approach translation, whether it be Living, NIV, whatever, is like less true to the Word of God because it's taking more liberties. Thank you. Taking more liberties with it, and so it's not as like reliable, so to speak.
Yeah. I mean, the first question I was telling not Brittany, Brandy. Sorry, I was telling Brandy during our little time over there. The first thing that I typically ask people when they're making assertions like that, well, this is less true. I'd be like, how did you come to that conclusion? And they more often than not, they probably can't tell you, other than to say like, well, if they mess with it, it's like, but even the formal approach messes with it, right? If you don't want to mess with it, you've got to learn Greek and read it in Greek. Do you see what I'm saying? So that's why I said there is no perfect translation, which is why the answer is, well, if you read a formal approach translation and you miss the meaning, then the formal approach translation has messed with it. Does that make sense? Whereas you could read a functional approach translation that may be less rigid, but actually communicates the meaning a lot more efficiently. And then you got it. Does that make sense? Any confusion about that? All right. Anybody that asks that question, they're just betraying the fact that they don't understand translation.
Yeah. Yep. I think it comes down to, you can almost ask, what do you care about more, reading the words or reading the story?
Yep. Yeah. I think that's a good question. Yeah. And what are the words? Like it's not just because you translate a word to word, there's even meaning that's lost in that. And which is why, that doesn't mean that inspiration is lost or inerrancy is lost or infallibility is lost or illumination is lost. That just means anytime you translate from one language to another, there is nuance in that word that's lost because there is no such thing as a one-to-one translation. I mean, it's stuff like tree or something. It's like, well, that's a tree. Okay, what's your word for that? Tree. Okay, got it, right? But when you're putting together something as complex as, the various genres of biblical literature, like, it is not a easy process. And I think that, you know, what we have to trust is that, you know, God in his sovereignty and in his, just his providence to pass along what he wants us to know, like we, which is the, you know, that's what doctrine we were talking about last week, is the infallibility of Scripture. Like this is, it's not going to fail, even in translation. Like God is communicating what he wants to communicate, and it's not lost on people. Now, I think that we have to be wise in how we choose what translations we read, but we'll get to that at the end of this little talk, all right? So, sure, yeah, just make sure you do it in the mic.
Just a quick follow-up to that. What about some of those, especially in the New Testament, where they keep, like Abba Father?
Uh-huh.
I think of that one. There's another one. I think somebody like cries out, Rabboni or Rabboni.
Rabboni. Yeah.
Yeah. What about some of those where they keep those languages inherent? They don't actually translate it.
Yeah, I think those are stylistic choices. I mean, and two, there's some of them in the gospel accounts where it says something like, Rabboni. Or they'll translate the writers will write in Greek, but then they'll say an Aramaic word, and then they'll say which in Aramaic means this. And so the translation committees have just chosen to, hey, we're going to keep that in there because the writer is intentionally using a word that's a different language, the Aramaic word of this. But yeah, I mean, it happens in Matthew's gospel, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are multiple places where that happens. And I think the gospel writers are trying to get at, hey, this was the, like, I heard these words come out of his mouth kind of thing. And that's, again, those are stylistic choices that the translation committees. So it'd be weird if you were like, you know, which means my teacher. And in Aramaic, that means my teacher. Do you see what I'm saying? So they're just trying to keep what the text is trying to communicate, the meaning, right? What's up, Cassidy? A Catholic question?
No. I was just wondering if you could give some examples, like common translations like ESV and IV, and which spectrum they fall on.
Yeah, we're about to go through all that. I'm about to hit you with a fire hydrant. Yeah, yeah. No, it's all good. It's all good. I mean, not literally hit you with a fire hydrant. But see, that's like metaphorical language as well, you know? And some other culture that didn't have that idiom would be like, dude, somebody arrest that guy, you know? Just threaten to kill her. Is that an idiom? No. It's all good. Okay, so where did the English versions come from? Well, they came from here. So again, you remember in 1453 when all the manuscripts came into Europe and the Muslims attacked Constantinople and turned it into Istanbul, and then all the manuscripts fled into Europe. And then for the next 50 years or so, you had, for the first time, the availability of these manuscripts to be put into a critical version, the beginnings of a critical version. So Erasmus produces his Textus Receptus, or the received text, from these kind of five or six handful of late Byzantine Greek manuscripts that are now a part of the, that are available to him for the first time. Now, what happens then? Because prior to this, the only really functional availability of Scripture was in Latin, the Latin Vulgate, which had been the case for a long time. And now you have these manuscripts where Erasmus is producing his Greek New Testament, and you begin to see people who are who are translating from Greek into English. William Tyndale was the first one to do this, and his New Testament is based on Erasmus's textual tradition. Those five to handful of late Byzantine manuscripts, the same ones that Martin Luther used and ultimately ended up in the King James Bible. So in 1526, we get the very first published English New Testament, and you can see it. That's it right there in the back. So the God, and then the letter that looks like an F is actually an S. So the gospel, and then instead of off, it's of, right? And then St. John, the first chapter. So first, there is F-Y-R-S-T, first chapter. In the beginning was the Word. So now they're translating it into English, right? You can read it. It's right there. It's obviously the way they're spelling things and their verbiage is a little bit different. But, I mean, that's it right there. Then in 1539, so just about 15 years later, the Great Bible is produced. And the reason it's called the Great Bible is because it's huge. Like, literally, it's huge. But it was authorized by Henry VIII, and a guy named Miles Cloverdale took William Tyndale's New Testament and some of the stuff that Tyndale had done in the Old Testament, and he basically filled in the gaps and completed it. So in 1539, we have the first full English version of the Bible. That became known as the Authorized Version because Henry VIII said, hey, I'm telling you guys, y'all can read this in the Church of England. So you remember Henry VIII was the founder of the Church of England because he wanted to divorce his wife and the Catholic Church wouldn't let him. And so they excommunicated him. And then Henry VIII was like, you can't excommunicate me. I'm going to excommunicate you. Right? And so that's where the Church of England came from. Right? It's really fascinating. Our history is just like, what? But there you go. The Great Bible, however, was not translated from Hebrew and Greek. It was translated from Latin and German. So you have this like mixture of languages that people are translating from, but Tyndale's New Testament was based on Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Then, and you guys know what happened to William Tyndale, right? Like he translates the Bible into English, and what'd they do to him? Yeah, they killed him. So, because they didn't like it. I actually don't know all the intricacies of the story. So do you know? Hang on. Where's the? Give it to him.
I know a little that they did not want the Bible in the hands of common people. And so a lot of people were sacrificed if they were found with pages from the Bible and so forth. So they wanted to keep tight access on it, and Tyndale was part of a process that said, let's get it into people's hands. Mm-hmm. So that was a big part of it.
Yep, yep. Yeah, totally. Yep, yep. Because, like I said, I mean, the Latin Vulgate was what people used, and the common person couldn't read Latin. And so, there's a lot of power when you're holding a sacred book and you're the only one that can read it.
Yeah, and there was only a copy, like many of the priests even at that time had never actually had or read a Bible. So they were actually chained up in the church, so that they couldn't get out. So yep. It's hard to imagine, but that's the way it was.
Yep, yep, crazy. Thanks, Brett. Then in 1560, so another, 20 years later, a guy named William Whittingham supervised the translation of the Geneva Bible. So talking about Brett was just talking about, when Mary I of England, who was called, you guys remember her nickname? Bloody Mary, right? Because she's Catholic and she wants to kill all of the Protestants, right? The Puritans and the separatists and the people who are trying to, they're trying to reform the Church of England, but then because of all this persecution, they're like, hey, we just got to get out of here. And so there's a lot of English kind of exiles from England that moved into Europe and they settled in Geneva. And when they were in Geneva, it took them a while, but Whittingham and others, he supervised it, but a bunch of other translators translated from they translated from the Greek and Hebrew into English, and that became the Geneva Bible, which is 1560. that's a pretty significant Bible for a lot of different reasons, but the fact that there was multiple people involved in it, and just the situation around it, where they had to flee, and then in their kind of English exile, they settle here and produce a Bible out of it. It's a really fascinating story. But you can go see these. Tyndale's is I believe it's in Oxford. I don't know where the Great Bible is. But then like the Geneva Bible you can go see, they're still around. So pretty cool. Then in 1611, King James, which I found this fascinating. I actually learned this week. When King James authorized the translation of the King James Bible, they did it on the basis of a 25-letter English alphabet, and the only letter that they did not have was the letter J. So it was King James, I-A-M-E-S, version of the Bible. Its next edition, which happened like 10 or 15 years later, did include the letter J. But the first King James Bible wasn't even the King James Bible, right? It was the King James Bible. This is a lot of times called the authorized version because, again, King James authorized it as the official text of the Church of England. And it is based on Erasmus's Greek and Latin edition, or what's known as the Textus Receptus. That is the King James Bible. What's funny too? Y'all have anybody have like a Bible, like Bible Gateway or whatever, on your phone? Like, pull it up real quick. I want to show you something. It's pretty cool. Go to the King James Version, and then let's see. This is just a funny example of. Go to the King James Version to Matthew chapter 27. Anybody there? Let me know when somebody gets there. King James, Matthew 27. Keeley, you got it? All right. 27 verse 9. Read that out loud for us.
I got to read?
Yeah, you got to read.
Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the
30 wait, you have the King James version?
Yeah. KJV?
Is that King James? Is that what y'all are seeing too? Yes.
Okay.
Matthew 27, 9?
Yes.
Y'all have Jeremiah?
I don't. Yes.
What do you have?
Yeah, then I got Jeremy.
Yes, Jeremiah.
What? Is it, you have Jeremiah too?
Yeah.
Does anybody have Jeremy? You have Jeremy? I have Jeremy. You have Jeremy? Briggs has Jeremy? The old King James version of the Bible totally misspells Jeremiah's name. Like, it's not Jeremiah, it's Jeremy. This was spoken through the prophet Jeremy.
We got the same app.
Yeah, Bible Gateway.
Yeah. Oh, no.
U-Version.
Sorry.
Mm.
I messed it up. Man, it was going to be so
the what?
Good.
Linguistically, too. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken.
Yeah. Yeah. That's definitely formal. But you can see like some of the things there where like they when they translated, this is just a funny joke that a buddy of mine and I have passed around, is like, hey, it's not the prophet Jeremiah, his name's Jeremy, you know, it's like get it right kind of thing. Anyway.
Why are those different
on the Bible Gateway versus the U version? Because the U version, their KJV is probably the updated KJV. The oldest, the 1611 version of the KJV, has Jeremy. Yep. And there's a couple of different, there's a couple of different places like that where it's just.
So is he Jeremiah elsewhere?
Yes. No, he's Jeremiah elsewhere. Yeah, it's crazy. There's just little things like that where it's like, what? Anyway, we just make jokes. Those are the like nerd Bible jokes that, you know, theologians laugh about. And it's really not that funny, but, you know, whatever. Dang it, Keely. It's awesome. Sorry, it's all right. I'll edit that out for you. How about that? Okay, then in 1881, you had the English Revised Version, and this is the first English version to employ actual textual criticism, which is known as an eclectic text. That means that they take a different foundation or the textual basis for the English Revised Version is a different textual basis than the Textus Receptus. So the received text, that Erasmus did is not a critical text, because there was he's taking things and he's just kind of like pulling it and from these handful of texts. An eclectic text is multiple different manuscript traditions, multiple different manuscript families, a lot more manuscript evidence that we're able to pull together and collate and then make more educated decisions about. That's called a critical text or an eclectic text. It's not just a single line of, okay, this manuscript family says this. Now you're getting the mold, like the Alexandrian, the Western, the Byzantine, the Caesarean, all those different textual families are coming into play now because they're pulling them together. So the textual basis for the 1881 version of the English Revised Version is very different from the Textus Receptus. And I don't mean that in the sense of like the story changed. What I mean is the amount of evidence that they're now able to draw from to translate into English is a lot bigger. Okay? So this is a good time, Carl, for you to do your analytics thing I was going to get you to do last week. But Carl's going to tell us about data and how all that works.
So you just, in terms of kind of significance, right?
Yeah, the more evidence you have, why is that important for data?
Yeah, so just to make it really brief, what I'd shared with Nathan a while back, so I'm an engineer by both education and also current practice, and one of the things we learned early on statistically is that there's a theorem, it's called the central limit theorem, that basically says you have to have a minimum number of data points to be able to have any confidence in making conclusions about data, that if you have anything less than, it's really 30, 40, anything less than that, you're just guessing. And the more you have, the more confidence you have. And so, you know, if you think about if you had three data points, you could draw a line through two of them or through one of them. There's 1,000 different ways you could figure out where your line is, so to speak. If you've got 1,000,000 data points, if there's a trend, you will see it. And it'll be really obvious. And so the more you have, the more sure you can be that what you're drawing a conclusion about is actually the right conclusion.
Yeah.
And it's basically into infinity, but there gets to a point where it's kind of like, okay, now we're just splitting hairs, right? Yeah, you get to totally. A point where it's like, I don't need more data. Sure, more data might be more sure, but I don't need to be 99.9999999. You know, it's like, mm-hmm. I can be 99.9 and I'm good.
Yeah.
Kind of thing.
Which translating into textual criticism is the more manuscripts you have, the more data points you have. The more data points you have, the more certain you can be about the wording of the New Testament. Are you tracking with me? So the more, when you have an eclectic text, translation to what he just said, you have more data points.
And that gets back to what you were saying the very first week about a, what'd you call it, embarrassment?
Embarrassment of riches, yeah.
Embarrassment of riches. Like when you compare to the other things, for anyone to say, well, Plato said, or, you know, Homer said, but I don't know about the Bible, is just ridiculous because you're saying, well, these five data points, I'm confident, but these million, I'm not.
Yeah.
It's like, that's just
doesn't make any sense.
Mathematical or scientific at all.
Yep. So that gives you a good, I wanted him to say that because I thought that was really clarifying. It was for me. It helped me anyway a few weeks ago. So like translation, the more manuscripts you have, the better eclectic text you have, the more solid the foundation for you to make these translation choices based on the information that you have. So Carl, thanks, man. And then in 1901, basically what happened is the Americans got a hold of the English Revised Version and said, we're going to Americanize it. So they Americanized it. So all the American Standard Version is just an American version of the English Revised Version. Then in 1943, September the 30th, actually, Pope Pius XII issued his Divino Afflante Spiritu, which is basically just means inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he authorized Catholic translations from Greek and Hebrew. Prior to this papal letter that he sent out, the only acceptable Catholic translation was the Latin Vulgate. So there was no, and even that had a, depending on a handful of different things. I mean, Jerome revised it, but it used to be an old Latin. And anyway, it definitely did not have as solid a ground. It didn't have as many data points as now were available through the Greek and Hebrew text. And so Pope Pius recognized that. And he was like, hey, now we need to be producing text based on this eclectic critical text instead of just the Latin Vulgate. Then in 1952, the Revised Standard Version combined critical scholarship with literary quality. So what happened was this group called the National Council of Churches, which is this, I think there's like 3,000 or something different churches that are represented over a bunch of different traditions. It's a very ecumenical type of council that combined, you know, all different kinds of even evangelicals and mainline Protestants and, you know, the Church of the Anglican Church, and all these people get together and they're like, hey, we're gonna step up the game on critical scholarship and at the same time produce something that is literarily beautiful. It's not going to be so wooden. So that's the Revised Standard Version, which ends up being the base text for a handful of other texts that you'll see here in a minute that you're more familiar with. In 1966, the Jerusalem Bible was the first published translation by the Catholics that was based on Hebrew and Greek. This included not only the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, but I believe there's like 7 or 8 texts of the Old Testament Apocrypha that were also included in this. And what's interesting is the Apocrypha is included in quite a few of these, but again, there's that proto and deutero canonical distinction that's made where the Apocrypha is like kind of thrown in. Sometimes it's at the end of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's at the end of the New Testament. It's just in there. In 1970, the 1970 was like the year of the Bible. And then there's another year as well after that. But there were a lot of like late 60s, and then 1970 was big. But that's when the New American Bible was produced. That was the second Roman Catholic translation into English from Hebrew and Greek. Then also in 1970, the New English Bible, which was a English revised version, it was a revision of that, and it basically was like, hey, this old English stuff that was back in the day, hang standby, in 1881, right, there's the English revised version that uses an eclectic text. They said, hey, we need to update it because English has changed, and so we are going to translate it into modern English. It translated into the modern British dialect. So you can already see a really less than 100 years, the English that had been spoken was out of date. It was no longer effectively communicating what needed to be communicated. And so they were like, hey, we've got to revise this and update it. And so they did. And this happens multiple times in a bunch of different textual like version traditions. 1971, the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, was based on the 1901 American Standard Version. So you have the English Standard Version, which is an eclectic text. The Americans go, hey, we're going to Americanize it. And then 70 years later, the people who produced the Living Bible take the American Standard Version and they go from an English American Standard Version and they paraphrase that, and that becomes the Living Bible. Are you tracking with me? Okay, so the difference between a translation and a paraphrase is translators are, even if depending on functional or formal, in formal, they're going word to word. In functional, they're getting the meaning of a sentence and they're translating that meaning. In a paraphrase, they're taking like the sense or meaning of like a section or a paragraph and they're paraphrasing that. So a paraphrase is not literally a translation. Are you tracking with me? Those are, a translation and paraphrase are two different things. So if you're like wanting to read something devotionally or whatever, then go ahead, feel free, like use a paraphrase. I mean, one of the most popular paraphrases today is the Message Bible by Eugene Peterson. But if you want to study the text, do not pick up a paraphrase because it's not the text. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, that doesn't mean the people who produce them are evil and they're Satan and they're going to hell, right? They just have a very different they have a different purpose for producing a paraphrase. If you got a guy that's sitting on the street and he's never read anything in his life, don't give him the New American Standard Bible. That is not going to help that dude. You see what I'm saying? All right. In 1971, the New American Standard Bible was published by the Lachman Foundation, and that followed a formal approach. I've already talked about that, to translation based on the critical Greek and Hebrew texts. So now, In the, you know, in the 20th century, we have now the availability through technology and just, you know, finding manuscripts like we're doing, where these manuscripts are piling on each other. The Gregory Allen numbers are getting spit out left and right. Number of manuscripts, especially in the Greek manuscripts that we have, keeps growing. Our data set keeps growing. And we have the technology now where now there's these different organizations that are employing biblical scholars to translate things on their behalf. And they're all doing it for different reasons, not like diabolical reasons, right? It's just like, hey, we feel like there's a need for this type of approach to biblical translation, so we're hiring this group of translators to translate in that approach. Does that make sense? And that's what's going on. That's where the New American Standard Bible came from. Then in 1978, the NIV, any NIV people in here? All right, there you go. That's what I'm talking about. The NIV, which is published by Biblica, that was really the one where they were like, hey, we've got kind of this formal approach and a functional approach, but we need a hybrid. We need a hybrid that's going to keep the integrity of the formal approach while also smoothing it over and making it a functional translation to use. And so that's what the New International Version is. Again, that's also based on the critical Hebrew and Greek texts. In 1976, the Good News Bible, which used to be called the Today's English Version, they got away from Today's English Version because people used to think that it was a paraphrase, but it's not. It's an actual translation. So they renamed it the Good News Bible. But they used a functional approach, and they translated Scripture more. And again, their approach was, we're going to hire these guys to translate the critical text into conversational English. So that when they translate, they have that in mind. I'm going to translate this Greek sentence into conversational English, which is much different than a word-by-word approach of like a formal approach to translation.
Who is hiring who to do this work?
We're
going to hire these guys. Who's we and who's these guys?
We are various organizations like Biblica, Zondervan, the National Council for Churches, the Catholic Church. Those are just a handful of examples of organizations that have the capital and the organization to hire biblical scholars to translate. So like Dallas Seminary did their translation because what do you have at Dallas Seminary? A bunch of biblical scholars, you know, and Dallas Seminary wanted to produce a Bible. We'll get to it in a second. Wanted to produce a Bible that was academically rigorous and at the same time had a massive explanatory power behind it as to why they chose to translate it the way they did, which is something I use all the time. Because they may have chosen to translate something this way, and I'm sitting there going, hey, because I know enough to just be dangerous, right? I'm sitting there going, why did you do that? And then underneath it, they have a paragraph this long explaining why they did it. And there's nothing else like that out there, like not even close, which is what makes it unique, right? That's their approach. And they realize, like, hey, there's a void there. We could use something like that. So they produced it. And so the basic answer is whatever organization has enough money to pay guys to do it, right? I mean, that's kind of the simple answer. In 1985, the New Jerusalem Bible revised the Jerusalem Bible. Anybody ever read the Jerusalem Bible? Okay, the Catholic, it's Catholic Bible. In 89, the New Revised Standard Version updated the language of the RSV that was produced by the National Council of Churches. Now, you've got time passes, and they're like, hey, we've got updates we have to make in order to continue to communicate the meaning of the text, so we've got to revise it, update it, and publish it again. Okay? You guys tracking? In 1996... the New Living Translation revised the Living Bible using a functional approach to translation. So the New Living Translation took a paraphrase and beefed it up, right? And so the New Living Translation is actually a translation and not a paraphrase. In 1998, the New English Translation, which I just talked about, combines formal and functional approaches to produce a modern translation based on critical scholarship. It has over 60,000 translation and study notes in it. So when you read the Net Bible, anybody ever read the Net Bible, have a copy of it? There you go, sweet. When you're reading it, the page is this big. I'm just for purposes of illustration. The page is this big. The biblical text might just be take up this much of the page, and the rest of it are the notes for this is why we did this. This is what this is talking about. This is an interpretive problem with this text. Here are the various views that are acceptable, you know, for this, whatever position you choose. It's a really, really powerful tool. I love it, if you can't tell. So
is that different from the DTS Bible?
That is the DTS Bible.
Oh.
Yeah, that's the NET Bible, the New English Translation. Oh, okay. Yep. It's also free online, which is why there's a little wordplay there. NET Bible. Anyway. Then in, let's see. Whoops, missed a date there. In 2002, the English Standard Version is a thorough revision of the RSV. So you have the RSV, which is the whole like National Council of Churches, and then in 2002 they were like, hey, we're gonna kind of get in there and root around with a stick and kind of push all of this stuff. Push out the old dated stuff, and we're going to give it a good thorough revision, update it, and that is the ESV, the English Standard Version. Anybody use the ESV? All right, it's, a lot of people at Watermark use the ESV. Well, that's where it came from, okay? Then also in 2002, this is kind of like the early 2000s were also a big time for Bible, right? 2002, the entire Message is a paraphrase based on the critical Hebrew and Greek texts. What makes the Message different is there was one guy that did the whole Bible, right? His name's Eugene Peterson. And the thing about Eugene Peterson is he's an expert at ancient languages. So he's paraphrasing, but he's doing so not based on a Latin translation or another English translation. He's paraphrasing directly from the critical text. And I mean, look, if you're studying, you should not use a paraphrase. But if you're just reading and you're devotionally reading or you're giving a Bible to a friend who's never read the Bible before or whatever, then the Message is a great option for you. Then in 2005, today's New International Version, they updated an edition of the NIV, and that included gender-neutral language. So like our culture was shifting. And it was like, hey, when it says man in the Bible, all the women are offended, you know, and so we've got to change it from man to mankind or human beings or something like that. And, you know, when they did that, the conservative wing of kind of Christianity was all up in arms because it was like, you're changing the Bible, you know, to accommodate culture. And everybody, you know, goes crazy. And then in 2011, the NIV updated itself again, and it dropped the gender-neutral language. And then they also addressed some of the previous translation issues that they had in a handful of places in Paul's letters. So again, these things are pretty consistently just like, as language shifts and moves, as culture moves it, the translation committees are moving with the ebb and flow of that, so that they can produce something that's actually meaningful to people as they read it. Yep, what's up?
What is your view on using gender-neutral language in like circumstances where the writer wasn't only specifically referring to men or women?
Yeah, I'm totally fine with it. It doesn't matter. I mean, what people are up in arms about is, well, one, most of the people who get angry about it don't understand translation. So like when it said, God made man in his own image, it clearly means mankind. It's not like woman is not made in the image of God. In fact, it clarifies it right after that. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And so if we want to translate the Adam there, man, right? If we want to translate that mankind, we should, because it communicates that more clearly. Like whatever can communicate clearly what it's talking about, we should do that, right? Which is why like the whole stickler thing, especially with the King James only people, which I know I didn't really touch on that, but I don't have time to because that's a tangent that will go a long way. All right, I'll if you got questions about that, I'll talk about it later. But yeah, I don't think we should ever compromise the integrity of the text. But using gender-neutral language doesn't compromise the integrity of the text. So, whatever, you know. So, what, yeah, sorry.
Just that comment there. So, on, right, my YouVersion and the NIV mm-hmm. that I have at home, which copyright 2011,
yep.
it does use people a lot.
Really?
Which I thought was a gender-neutral language. So, I'm seeing that. It says it dropped the gender-neutral language, but the NIV copyright 2011 that I have at home that I use on here yep. is people, man in some instances. So it does seem like it is that gender neutral.
Yeah,
so
I think
the disconnect.
Yeah, I'll have to go back and look on the 2005 version to compare them, which I didn't do in prep for this talk, which I probably should have done. But I'll have to go back and look at the differences between them to see what they actually changed. But the do what?
This is 2011
yep.
NIV, and it has the gender neutral.
Yeah. The today's, the TNIV, which is the 2005 version, is the one that was stirring up a lot of stuff. There are differences there because they updated it again in 2011. Exactly what the differences are, I'll have to go back and check. So, but it's a good question for sure. What English version should I use? Well, whichever one you want. I mean, here are the things that I would tell you to be responsible readers. Your translation should be in modern English. Why is that?
That's what we understand.
Because you speak modern English, okay? Like, it literally is that simple. Don't read something that you don't understand, right? Secondly, it needs to be based on the standard Hebrew and Greek critical text, which is the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia and the United Bible Society 5th edition of the Greek New Testament or the Nestle-Aland 28th edition of the Greek New Testament, which, again, those are just two different organizations that are producing critical texts, and they're on their 5th and 28th editions. So as long as your textual foundation for your translation are those critical texts, then great. If you're translating from Latin or English, then you just realize that you're two translations removed from the actual text, okay? Thirdly, it needs to be produced by a committee rather than an individual, which is why I'm like, hey, Eugene Peterson's a great dude, right? Love the guy. Just recently died, which made me sad. But I'm not going to go read the message if I'm going to, like, do serious study in the text, because Eugene Peterson's paraphrase is not the text. It's his paraphrase of the text, okay? So committees, however, of scholars get together and they make decisions in community. So if you got this one whack job dude that's not trained and he's literally just throwing stuff out there, you should not read that translation. You know, I don't know of many dudes or many translations that are like that, honestly. All of the major translations that you know of are produced by a scholarly committee, okay? And they get together, and there are various, which is like the NET says, like, they'll get together and be like, well, in this passage, this word, all right, let's land on this one. And that's a good process. I think that's actually one of the things that the Lord uses to continue to communicate what he wants to communicate, all right? It's called theology in community. Like, let's do that. That's a good idea. Then lastly, it needs to be appropriate for your purpose. So, I mean, again, look, if you're given a Bible to Cassidy, when you've been asking me a bunch of Catholic questions, and if you're linking up with a Catholic and they're like, well, I'm only going to read the Jerusalem Bible, or I'm going to only read the the American Bible, or whatever it is, then I'm like, okay, like, that's totally fine. Let's do that, right? Because I'm linking up with someone who's is almost like a weaker brother, and it's like, I'll totally read the Jerusalem Bible with you, you know? If there's a dude that's never read the Bible at all, right, I'm not going to sit down with him with a New American Standard Bible or the NET Bible. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to sit down with either the Living Bible or the Message, or if he's able to handle it, the NIV, that's a hybrid approach, right? So because that's what he needs at that time. If you're going to seminary, you need to hang out with the NET Bible, you need to hang out with the New American Standard, you need to hang out with some of these translations that are more wooden, because you're actually diving in to the original text, and it's helpful to do that. So when somebody says, well, which one should I use? It totally depends. But it needs to be produced by a committee, and it needs to be based on the critical text, right? And it needs to be something that you can read and understand. Okay? It's actually fairly simple. So when people come along and they begin to say, like, well, the Bible's been translated so many times, we can't rely on it. That's nonsense. Like, all that is somebody who's literally going, blah, 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 I have no idea what I'm talking about. That is what they're saying. And you don't have to, I don't say that pejoratively, like, you know, look at those idiots over there. I'm just telling you, when somebody says that, they just don't understand. And we shouldn't throw them under the bus. We should come alongside of them and help them, to help them along, to be like, hey, actually, because any major solid translation is based on not another translation, it's based on the actual text that has been transmitted, go see weeks 2 and 3, over thousands of years, and what we have now is what they wrote then. So as long as your translation is based on that, I don't care how many times you translate it, it doesn't matter. Are you tracking with me? So that's the, like, legit answer to that nonsense that gets brought up a lot, like the telephone game or something. I'm like, no, you're living in an alternate universe. That's not what's going on, right? Don't have time to go through the 5 P's handout. Wish I did. But that you have the handout there. I think that's a really good, helpful just tool for you to keep so that you can memorize. I mean, I think it's a great thing to memorize. Just look over that. And as long as you can remember those 5 P's, profession, production, preservation, prophecy, and personal testimony. If you can remember those 5 P's, then, and just a couple of subpoints under each one of those things, then that's a great water cooler answer to the question, how can I trust the scriptures? Well, because the scriptures testify that they're this. They were produced like this, right? They were preserved like this. The prophecy that in them says this. And oh, by the way, God has used it to change my life. That's why you can trust them. That's a solid answer. You know what I'm saying? So equip yourself and be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have. I want to end our time, the entire class, really. I'm going to go 4 minutes over, so sorry. I'm really not sorry, but I should just say that, yeah. But I want to end the class with a couple of different things. One is there's a guy back in the 400s named Evagrius the Solitary. It's awesome. Evagrius the Solitary. That was his name, Evagrius. And he said this. He made the distinction between the Logos, which, again, we talked about last week, where, and we've talked about consistently, where the Logos is not the words that are on the page. That's a critical distinction. The Logos are not the words that are on the page. The words that are on the page represent the Logos. The Logos is the Word of God, the revelation of God, what God has spoken, which is why when John 1, when it says that word, not the words on the page, but the Word of God, the revealed, the spoken, that Word became a man, and he dwelt among us, and we saw him. Right. 1 John chapter 1, John says, look, I'm writing these things to you about the things that I saw with my eyes and touched with my hands and heard with my ears, you know, and experienced in tangible ways concerning what? The Word of life. So John is testifying about, not a book, he's testifying about the incarnate Word of God. His name is Jesus. Logismos, not logos. Logos is spoken, revealed, incarnate. The logismos are ideas about the logos. Things that we process intellectually about God. It's our theology. It's our philosophy of God. It's our mental projection of Him. It's our mental wrestling with the ideas about God, but those things are not God themselves. And this is what Evagrius's point is from Eugene Peterson's book. He says this, logismos is the thought or kind of thinking that gets in the way of or interferes with the logos. A logismos is a thought that gets separated from the logos and more or less takes on a life of its own. It goes its own way. It does its own thing. The thought that is inattentive or unresponsive or indifferent to God's word, no matter what its content, and actually contents could be very good indeed, becomes a diversion from God or even an actual defiance of God. Those of us who think and talk and read and write about God are in danger of having the very words we use about God separate us from God, the most damning and deformation of all. Thought, even when it's about God, maybe even especially when it's about God, soon becomes self-serving, prideful, and using Evagrius' bold designation, demonic. If it is not brought vigorously, regularly, and devoutly before the living God in prayerful obedience. Do you see the distinction? If what we become are people of the book, and what I mean by people of the book are people who read the words, study the words, memorize the words, attempt to obey the words apart from God, separate them from God, thinking that the Bible is in and of itself sufficient for salvation, then we've become the type of people that Jesus talks about in John 5 when he says, you search the scripture because you think that you have eternal. In them, you're going to find eternal life. But I'm telling you, it's those scriptures that testify about me. And yet you won't come to me. So for all of our study of Scripture, for all the discovering of Scripture and how God has revealed himself, if Scripture does not serve its purpose as being a means of grace to usher us into the presence of God, then what you've just participated in is demonic. It literally robs you and separates you from the source, from the logos, from the word of God. Are y'all tracking with me?
Yeah.
That's a nuanced distinction, but it's so important. Because if you just read the Bible and you don't encounter God, you've just totally missed it. Not only have you missed it, but you've made it into something that it was never intended to be, and that is a tool of Satan. Peterson says this in The Pastor, which I've refer to you. It's his memoir. It's an awesome book. He says this, I grew up in a Christian home and was familiar from an early age with the Bible. I read it daily. I memorized it. And on entering adolescence, argued with my friends over it. Anybody ever been there before? I know I have. But quite frankly, I wasn't really fond of it. I knew it was important. I knew it was God's word. To tell the truth, I was bored with it. More often than not, it was a field of contention, providing material for truths that were contested by warring factions. Or it was reduced to rules and principles that promised to keep me out of moral potholes. Or, and this is worst of all, it was flattened into cliches and slogans and sentimental God talk intended to inspire and motivate. It took only 3 or 4 weeks in Professor Traina's classroom to become aware of a seismic change beginning to take place within me regarding the Bible. Until now, I and all the people I associated with had treated the Bible as something to be used. Used as a textbook with information about God. Used as a handbook to lead people to salvation. Used as a weapon to defeat the devil and all of his angels. Used as an antidepressant. Now, incrementally, week by week, semester by semester, my reading of the Bible was becoming a conversation. I was no longer reading words. I was listening to voices. I was observing how these words worked in association with all the other words on the page. And I was learning to listen carefully to these stories, these writers who were, well, writers. They were skilled writers and poets and storytellers who were artists of language. Isaiah and David were poets. Matthew and Luke were masters of the art of narrative. Words were not just words. Words were holy. My prayer for us as we discover Scripture, right, is that what we discover when we discover Scripture is not Scripture, but God himself. When we enter into the story through the revealed, inspired, inerrant, infallible, written word of God, when we enter into it, what we find there are not more words on the page. What we find there is God. And so don't stop short by becoming just obsessed with the Bible. You reduce both the Bible and God when you do that. Go all the way to the logical end, and the logical end is God himself. I was thinking this week, I was wondering, somebody asked me this one time, it was like, hey, do you think we'll read the Bible in heaven? Which I think is an interesting question. But my first response is, why would we? The thing that it's projecting is right there. Do you see what I'm saying? And so fall more in love with Jesus, not the Bible. But use the Bible, like Peterson was saying, as a means of grace that God has given to us to know him more, to love him more, and to walk in deeper intimacy with him. And when you do that, you will see the love of God, and it'll change your life. Not the Bible, but the Holy Spirit who's using what he's given to us. Okay? Hey, it's been a lot of fun traveling through this content with you guys. Grateful that you guys have stuck it out. We actually see a pretty good attrition rate in some of these classes, but you guys have stuck it out. So really grateful for you guys. So y'all have a great holiday season. If you got any questions, let me know. I'll stick around as long as you want to. And then look out for, we're probably not going to teach a live class in the spring, but all of our online classes, including this one, will be included online, start in January. So if you want to take other core classes, you'll be able to do that then. All right, let me pray for you, and then we'll get out of here. Lord, thank you for these people. Thank you for the written word that you've given to us that testifies about the living word, who is your son, Jesus Christ, the spoken, the revealed, the incarnate word of God. I pray that through our reading and our saturation of the scriptures in our lives, that they would push us deeper and deeper and deeper into the divine life, where we are supposed to go. That is the end of all reality is found in you. And so I pray that we'd go there. In Jesus' name, amen.